We don't gather tonight to talk about theological concepts. We come together to actually touch you and for you to touch us. We ask, Lord, that as we meet here together, that we would come into a revelation. Lord, I pray that the things we talk about tonight do not become academic subject matter, but that they become revelation to our heart. We trust you for that. We look to you for it. Holy Spirit, put these words together. I don't know how. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me to Job chapter 22. We're going to use this as kind of a springboard for our first session tonight. Job chapter 22. Job is kind of a paradox. He starts off in the book after the calamities that befall him. He says things like, "Oh, I wish God would come talk to me. I wish God would come show his face that I might see him face to face and we could talk this over." Then he says in chapter 23, verse 13, listen to this. He says, "God is of one mind. Who can change it? And what his soul desires, even that he does. For he performs the thing that is appointed for me, and many such things are with him. Therefore I am troubled at his presence. And when I consider him, I am afraid of him. For God makes my heart soft, and the Almighty troubles me." And that scripture is almost exactly what some people say to me in counseling. They'll say almost the same thing. They'll say, I want to see his face, but when I get close to it, I get scared. God doesn't change his mind. Now, God does change his mind when it comes to judgment on sin. God will change his mind in that area. But when it comes to the thing that God has appointed for you, God will not change his mind. God has one attitude for you, and that is that he might finish what he begun when he got you born again. Philippians 1:6 says, "He who has begun a good work in you will finish it." And Psalm 138, verse 8 says that the Lord will perfect that which concerns me. Jude, verse 24 says that he is able to keep you from falling and will present you faultless before his throne with exceeding joy. God told Bob Mumford something one time. He said, "Mumford, you and I are incompatible, and I don't change." And I think if most of us would listen, we'd hear God say the same thing to us over and over, you know. Change is absolutely necessary for us to become perfected. And yet change is the one thing we hate the most. And yet none of us like the way we are. That is a problem. There's no way out of it. We're unable to decide which direction we want to go. Well, so do you like the way you are? No. Do you like change? No. Do you want to change? Yes. Since you're not in position to finally make the decision, Father makes it for you. That's what fathers are for. And so he has appointed for you. That's what Job says here. He has performed the thing that is appointed for me. Verse 13, he is of one mind, and who can change it? What he desires, that's what he does. But you know what he desires? He desires good for you. He desires healing for you. Well, we either, let me put it to you like this. I'll quote a statement I heard one time that says it so well, I don't think I can improve on it. We either contemplate or we manipulate. Now, what he means by that, very godly priest said that. We either contemplate or we manipulate. What he means by that is we either learn to be quiet and meditate and listen to the voice of God, or we sneak around and try to manipulate circumstances in order to meet our needs. One thing that I've run into many times traveling around the country, especially with teenagers, is how manipulative they are, especially teenage girls. They will cry. They will pout. They will tell me some shocking story that's supposed to make me fall over in my chair and begin to respond to their every need. all kind of little, and that's not just true of teenage girls. I just find it more in teenage girls. It's true of all of us. We either learn to listen to God and receive the facts from His hand, the cold, hard facts given at a gentle, tender hand, or we don't listen to God, and therefore we have to manipulate people in order to meet our inner needs. And see, the needs never get met, you see. Real presence requires real obedience. If we want the real presence of God, we've got to really become obedient people. Look with me in John chapter 14. Jesus, one of His last statements to His disciples, the 14th chapter of John. I wish we had time to look at the whole chapter. But Jesus says in verse 15 and following, "If you love Me, keep My commandments. And I will pray the Father, and He shall give you another Comforter, that He may abide with you forever. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it sees Him not, neither does it know Him. But you know Him, for He dwells with you and shall be in you. I will not leave you as little orphans," is what the Greek says. "I'll not leave you orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while and the world sees Me no more, but you see Me. Because I live, you shall live also. At that day you shall know that I am in the Father, and ye in Me, and I in you. He that has My commandments and obeys them, he it is that loves Me. And he that loves Me shall be loved of My Father, and I will love him, and I will manifest Myself to him." Now, take note of the last statement of verse 21. Those who love Me, those who obey Me are those who love Me. And I will love him and will manifest Myself to him. Then verse 22, Judas saith unto Him, not Iscariot, "Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us, but not to the world?" Jesus answered and said to him, "If a man love Me, he will keep My words. And My Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him." Now notice verse 21, he says, those who have My commandments and keep them, initially, I will manifest Myself to them. It's a little clearer in the Greek. In verse 21, it says, those who initially come to Me and obey My initial declaration of the gospel to them, I will manifest Myself to them. How many of you remember when you first got saved, how wonderful everything was? Oh, the world was new, you were new, everything was new, you were a new creation. And you had a honeymoon for maybe a few weeks. Some people's honeymoon lasts longer than others. But you enjoyed the presence of God, you enjoyed that first intimacy of a newlywed. But then as reality of this third dimensional world began to creep back in and you begin to find out you still had some old patterns that needed to be corrected, the joy of that first experience wore off. But what Jesus is saying here is this. He says, listen, I'll manifest Myself to you in the beginning. But in verse 23 He says, but if you'll continue to obey Me and continue to seek Me, even when the good feelings wear off, I will actually come and make My abode with you. I will live with you. Now, He promised He would never leave us or forsake us, even when we blow it. In fact, I've got a dear friend who's in the ministry. Right before she yielded to the ministry, she decided she'd had all of the hypocritical church she could stand. People say they don't like to go to church because it's full of hypocrites. And I always tell them, no, we got room for a few more. Come on in. But she said she'd had enough of that, so she went to a bar and decided to get snockered. Just get drunk as a skunk. You know, that always takes care of the problem. And she sat down and ordered her drink, and all of a sudden she became painfully aware of the presence of Jesus. And she said, "What are you doing here?" He said, "I told you I'd never leave you. And if you want to drag Me in here, I'm coming too." He said, "I've been in a bar before. Saved more faithful people than you're being right now in many a bar." And with that, she got up and walked out and surrendered to the ministry. But I'm telling you, now that doesn't fit very well in some people's old legalistic, crabby Christianity. Don't tell me Jesus would go to a bar. I want to tell you that if Jesus was here in the flesh right now, and he is in us, but if he was here in his physical body on earth right now, he would not be here at Kingsway very much. He'd be down at the bars. Jesus liked parties. And he never mentioned sin to sinners. He only mentioned sin to hypocrites. He never mentioned immorality to prostitutes. He never mentioned drunkenness to drunkards. He never mentioned thievery to tax collectors. The only sin he ever specifically mentioned was hypocrisy when he was talking to religious hypocrites. That's why the prostitutes could feel comfortable with him and yet convicted by him. And if the church would ever get filled with the real presence of Jesus and quit being so hypocritical and so legalistic, we could go out among sinners and they would feel comfortable with us, yet at the same time convicted by our presence. You see? And that's another subject. But then he goes on to say in verse 24, "He that loves me not does not keep my sayings. And the word which you hear is not mine, but the Father's which sent me. These things have I spoken unto you, being yet present with you. But the Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost, whom the Father will send in my name, shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance, whatsoever I have said to you." You remember we talked about the Logos and the Rhema? I told you that the Logos is the entirety of Revelation. It's the whole book. John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Logos. The Logos was with God and it was God and it took upon itself flesh." Jesus totally explained God. He was the totality of God in flesh. But now that he has ascended and gone back to the Father, he has poured out his Spirit. Notice Jesus says here, it's really subtle. He says in verse 17, "I'm going to send you another Comforter." Then he turns right around in verse 18 and says, "I'm not going to leave you orphans. I will come to you." So who was it that was poured out on the day of Pentecost? It was the very Spirit of Jesus Christ himself, who has now come and infleshed us, or he's infleshed himself with us and ingotted us with himself. And now we are his hand extended, we are his voice, we are his eyes, we are his ears, and he has manifested himself in his church by the incarnation on the day of Pentecost. But he says, "I will come to you." It's the very presence of Jesus himself who has come back to live in his people. But we need to learn to hear the Logos of God, but we need to study the Logos, but we need to be able to hear the Rhema. Now, let me tell you what happens when we don't have an understanding of the Logos. We don't understand the Scriptures. We're not good Bible students. This is what happens. Number one, people get super spiritual. Look with me in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2, verse 18. This began to happen in the Colossian church. People didn't pay any attention to Scripture, mostly because Gentiles did not honor the Scriptures. You know, most of the heresies that have come into the church have come from Gentiles, not from Jews. In fact, I was listening on the radio yesterday to some lady teaching on this new cult that has arisen. It's not really new, it's just becoming well known, called the Aquarian Gospel of Jesus Christ, and they teach that the Christ is an office that Jesus held, and then he got out of office and somebody else held it. Well, see, that's a stupid, ridiculous, goofy Gentile concept. If any Jew ever heard such stupidity as that, they'd either laugh or throw up. See, Jews understand who the Christ is. You ask any rabbi anywhere who Messiah is, which is what the word Christ means, Messiah. Christ is the Greek form of the Hebrew word Mashiach, he'd say, "Well, Messiah is God. He is the mighty God, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace." Messiah is not an office. It's a being. It's a state of being. Christ is the anointed one from eternity. He has always been, always will be. But these perverted concepts creep into the church through the Gentiles. And here it happened in the Colossian church, chapter 2, verse 18, Paul says, "Let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility." Now, let me paraphrase this. Paul is saying, don't let any man bewitch you or bring your mind under his silly concepts by telling you that it's humble and specially spiritual to worship angels or see visions or puff his mind up with fleshly concepts. Have you ever known people like that? Well, I have. Always seeing things, always hearing voices. That kind of thing comes when there's not a respect for the power of the Logos. There is Isaiah chapter 8, I've mentioned before. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there's no light in them. You see? So we must have a basic foundation of the Scriptures. The next thing that happens as a result of that, and of course this is really actually the same thing, is the error of the Gnostics begins to creep in, which is, the word Gnostic is from the Greek word ginosko, which means to know. And the Gnostics puffed themselves up by saying they had a special knowledge that came to them as a result of seeing angels and visions, and that they came to know the deeper things of God by separate visions apart from the written Scriptures. And so in answer to them, Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 28, he says, back up to verse 27, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles. What is the mystery, he says to the Gnostics? It is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Our hope of glory is not some secret knowledge that we slowly begin to accumulate by the visitation of spiritual forces that begin to lead us deeper and deeper into revelation. But our hope of glory is simply Christ in you. God has come to the earth in a human body, wrapped himself in flesh, given that body as a sacrifice for your sins in order to save your body, your soul, and your spirit. Then he says in verse 28, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man complete in Christ. Warning every man. So how do we warn every man? We warn every man with the Logos. This is our measuring stick. This is our proof of revelation. You get a revelation that doesn't line up with the Logos, and it was not a rhema from God. It was not the Word of God. Which brings me, of course, to the other reason why you must have the Logos, which is the danger of deception. Look with me at 2 Corinthians chapter 11. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 1 and following. Paul says, would to God you could bear with me a little in my folly, and indeed bear with me, for I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy. For I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. But I fear, lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should become corrupted and you fall from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus. For if he that comes preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or if you receive another presence or another spirit, which you have not received, or another gospel which you have not accepted, you might well bear with him. Or what he's saying there is, bear with me while I get angry and pull my sword. You understand? And these are the things that happen when we become so goofy and so spiritual that we don't understand and take heed to the written Scriptures. Many Christians fall into a lot of trouble when they get saved because they think somehow salvation means they're supposed to take their brain out and throw it away. God does not hate your brain. He created it. And he intends for you to use it and to sanctify it, but you're still supposed to use it. Now, I'll be saying a little bit more in our second session on Eastern religion and how Eastern religion tries to copy the basic fundamentals of incarnational reality and tries to counterfeit the presence of God, and how many Christians, because of ignorance of the Logos, have accepted another spirit, especially in really pseudo-intellectual and even true intellectual circles. Now, that's good. We need the Logos, but what happens when we have all Logos and no Rhema? What happens when everybody's a good Bible student and they all walk around with concordances under both arms and they got Greek dictionaries hanging out their ears and they got hundreds of notebooks of intellectual study, but there's no real presence and there's no voice of God speaking directly into the congregation. Well, I'll show you. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 1 and following. Do we begin again to commend ourselves, or do we need, as some others, letters of commendation to you, or letters of commendation from you? You are our letters. You are the proof of our ministry, written in our hearts, known and read of all men. For as much as you are manifestly declared to be the epistle of Christ, ministered by us, written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not in the tables of stone, but in the fleshly tables of the heart. And such trust we have through Christ to God. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also has made us able ministers of the New Testament, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. On the day the Ten Commandments was given, 3,000 people died. On the day the Spirit of God came, in Acts 2, 3,000 people were saved. The letter kills. How many of you have ever known people who could quote Scripture from one end of the book to the other, but you could not bear to be around them? Their spirit was so gloomy and so hard and so legalistic and so scathing that to be around them was harder than being around a drunk in some bar. It would be easier to talk to an honest drunk than a legalistic Christian. C.S. Lewis said, if becoming a Christian does not make you a whole lot better, it will make you a whole lot worse. And that's true, because when you're not a Christian, at least you know who you are and you stay in your place most of the time. But Christians who become legalistic and hard, and they have a scripture to quote at everybody who ever makes a mistake around them, and they can cite at least 10 verses why you're not doing it right, are some of the most difficult people to live around, and they never can win anybody to Jesus, because if the Christians can't stand to be around them, you know how a sinner must feel around them. See, they're the type of people who preach sermons to sinners about smoking. Well, let me tell you, a sinner, it doesn't matter if a sinner smokes. I mean, if he keeps rejecting Jesus, that's not the only thing that'll smoke. And I shouldn't say it that way, but the point is, sinners are not sinners because they smoke. Sinners are sinners because they reject the Lord Jesus. And to preach on sin to sinners is ludicrous. We proclaim reconciliation. We proclaim Jesus. We proclaim hope to sinners. We do not judge those without. We judge those within. So if I woke up to a believer and in love say, brother, you know, I really am concerned about this inability to lay those cigarettes down. I love you and I care for you. I want you to get free of that. That's different. But to walk up to a sinner and start preaching to him about thou shalt not smoke, thou shalt not this, thou shalt not that, he's not going to get saved if he quits smoking. He quits smoking, he's a sinner who quits smoking. That's all he is. A lot of wives do their husbands that way. Why can't my husband get right with God? Well, because you preach to him about every little detail of his life instead of just giving the whole lump to God. Another subject. Another reason why we need the rhema of God in our life is because, and I've mentioned this already, without the rhema, without God speaking to us specifically, we become, with our legalism, we become also haughty and independent of the person of Jesus himself. John 5:39, Jesus speaking to the Pharisees, and I've mentioned this verse several times because to me it is such a hallmark of what I'm talking about in this series. Search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have life, but they point to me, and you will not come to me that you might have life. And I'm sad to say, I see that so much in charismatic circles, I could scream. People who are Bible thumpers, they treat the Bible as if it is God. This book is not my God. It is the Word of God given to me in written form. But it's kind of ridiculous. If I was away at war and my wife was writing me letters, and I was reading those letters faithfully and believing every word in them because of the one who wrote them, But then I come home and I say to her, honey, I don't want to talk to you. I want to read these letters. Wouldn't that be kind of strange? The letter is only the best representation I have of her till I get with her. You understand? Well, it's the same way with Jesus. This is a wonderful book. It is infallible. It is the Word of the living God. It is God's representation of His heart to me in written form until I get with Him in the flesh. But I'll tell you, there's times when you can get in His presence, and I'm not saying that the presence ever contradicts this book, but it does supersede it. And unless you have that real presence, all you are is a bunch of religious hot air. You know the Scripture, you know the theology, but do you know the author? And do you know Him intimately? You see? Real presence demands real obedience. People come to me and they say, sometimes I feel like God's there, but then a lot of times I'm not sure. Well, and then I begin to go through their conversation with God. And I said, what's the last thing God said to you? Well, they can't even remember because it's not specific enough. Their conversation with God is not specific enough. If I have a conversation with you, and if there's any specifics in that conversation at all, I'm going to have some remembrance of it. But if we just stand there and kind of look at each other and kind of go, well, hallelujah, huh? Glory to God. I don't know really what I feel, and I'm not sure what I think, and I really don't know what I'm here for, and I really wish I was doing something else because this is really boring, but I'm here talking to you because I feel it's my duty, and no wonder you can't remember any of the conversation. There's nothing to remember. It's just garbage. You've got to get into real presence. You've got to talk to God. Really, you've got to talk to God. See, you've got to really communicate. And partial communication and partial obedience creates a partial sense of presence. To the extent that you hear and obey, to that extent you will be aware of His presence. Jesus said, if you obey My commandments, then I know you love Me and I'll manifest Myself to you. You see? So God manifests Himself to us as we learn to stay in that presence and obey His voice. Now, let me show you something about... We have such a problem with getting into the presence because it's boring sometimes. Did you know that? I know that it gets boring. And let me show you what happens to us. Here we are, over here. Here's God over here. Now, let me make something clear. God manifests His presence on two levels. God is in His heaven. He fills all the universe, and He lives in me. I am aware of Him living in me all the time, even when I'm not consciously aware of it. I know it's true because He said He would never leave me. But I have to sometimes, though He lives in me, I have to also go into that full presence at times. You understand what I'm saying? Israel knew that God filled all the universe, but they also knew He lived in the holiest of all, in the tabernacle. He lived in a very... The rhema of God comes to us sometimes as a still small voice inside of us, and sometimes it comes down from the throne like a bolt of lightning. It depends on how much God has to do to get our attention. Now, God says, like, for instance, Psalm 107, verse 20, He said, He sent His word and healed them and delivered them from all their destructions. He sent His word. That's when God speaks out of the glory. He comes out of His presence, out of the presence. The word of the Lord comes. You ever been sitting down reading your Bible, and all of a sudden a verse just seems to explode in your heart? You say, man, I never saw that before. That's what Jesus was talking about when He said, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth. The word proceedeth in Greek means, the word is actually to inspire. Now, what does respire mean? It means to breathe. What does inspire mean? To breathe into. The Greek word for breath is the same word for spirit, the pneuma. In Hebrew, it's ruach. And even in Hebrew, you hear the air sound, the ruach. You see, the air blowing into your inner being. You can't speak words without air coming out of your mouth. And the Hebrew concept is that God, when God speaks, His Spirit comes with it. That's what Jesus said when He said in John 6:63, "The words that I speak unto you, they are spirit and they are life." The words that come out of His mouth have the very life of God in them. And so, Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8, this is the most often quoted verse in the Bible. Psalm 95, verse 7 and 8. It's repeated in the Psalms, it's repeated in Acts, it's repeated in the Gospels, and it's repeated in Hebrews and Corinthians. Most often quoted verse in the whole Bible, and it says, "If you will hear His voice, harden not your heart." If you will hear His voice, harden not your heart. See, the problem, folks, is not getting God to talk. It's getting us to listen. God's always talking. He's trying to get your attention through the Scriptures. He's trying to get at you in your spirit. He's trying to speak to you through your wife, through your husband, through your kids. He'll even use a donkey if He can't get anybody else's attention, can't get anybody to listen. He'll do it that way. So there is a word that comes from outside of yourself, from the presence of God. But you've got to get into the presence. See, Jesus said, "I'm in you, you're in me, and we're in each other." That's all kind of gobbledygook. We don't really understand what Jesus is talking about. What He's talking about is, I live in you, but you've got to get in my presence for that which I've deposited in you to come to your attention. You understand? I've put everything inside of you necessary for you to make it, but it won't ever come to fruition until you come into my outward presence. You see, sometimes in the history of Pentecostal revivalism, there has arisen a concept that God lives in me, therefore I don't have to pray to God in heaven. And that was one step away from the so-called manifested sons movement, where people said, "Well, I've already got my glorified body." Well, you know, you've heard of that, haven't you? Where people say, "Well, God lives in me, and since God lives in me, I must be God." Well, that's an Eastern occult concept. It's not Christian at all. You ain't God, you ain't never going to be God. I mean, there's one real easy reason why you ain't God and ain't never going to be God, and what's that? You had a beginning. That's one of the many hundred million reasons. It's one of the best. You had a beginning. Jesus has no beginning. He always has been, always will be. From everlasting to everlasting, He is God. And Christianity is not the coming together of you and God so that you become God or God becomes you. But it's the coming together of the infinite with the finite so that the finite can become complete in itself as it rests in Jesus. Not that you become God. You'll never be God. But anyway, from right here to right here, this area right in here is what I call the dark desert of prayer. I mean, it's rough right through here. This is where you practice the presence of your wife or your husband or your kids or Johnny Carson or whatever it is you're hung up on. And, you know, you're sitting there with a one-eyed monster looking at you. And you say, "Listen, I need to go pray. I'm going to get out of here and I'm going to go pray." And it's been 6 months since you've even tried. The longer it's been since you've tried, the longer this gap is right here. Not that God is punishing you, but this is not a gap of distance. It's a gap of sensuality. You understand what I'm saying? You don't feel like it. Well, I want to promise you something. You're never going to feel like it. There is nothing in your flesh that wants to go into the presence of burning, holy eyes. You understand? You're never going to feel like it. That's why most people never do it, because they're still waiting for God to come down and say, "Will you come in here with me?" And God never does it. And they say, "Well, see there, God hadn't called me to it." It's like God didn't call me to quit stealing cars when I got saved. God did not come down and say, "Thou shalt not steal any more cars." I mean, I knew that was part of the deal. Well, if you will learn to persevere this period right in here,
this will begin to become more real to you. And it'll get shorter and shorter and shorter. And you will begin to be able to live in the presence of God. He will not just manifest Himself to you. He will come and make His abode with you. Now, I have an example. It's always good to have a fresh testimony. And I was studying this afternoon, preparing for tonight. And a call came from a very dear woman of God who is part of my personal ministry, and that she's a tremendous prayer warrior for us. And she had a very disturbing report about a physical problem that she's been having. And as I sat there, I felt this presence of fear rush over me. And a scripture verse came to my mind. And I shouldn't have done it, but curiosity killed a cat, see. I flipped over to see what the scripture verse said. And you know what it said? He shall live and not die, and his name, he shall die and not live, and his name shall be blotted out from among men. And this presence of fear came with that scripture. You understand that the devil can quote scripture? And I hung up the phone I didn't tell her, of course. I hung up the phone. I said, Lord, what is this? And the Lord said, oh, it's simple. It's a spirit of death that came to give you a rhema from it, so that you will begin to practice the presence of death where she's concerned and believe for death for her because you had a scripture for it. I said, well, Father, I'm not going to practice the presence of some stupid demon. See, demons love to get rebuked a lot. To them, that's attention. They don't care how much attention. They don't care how they get it, long as they get it. And you practice the presence. I know people who get up and start their meetings. They say, we bind all the spirits of hell in this place. Well, what are the spirits of hell doing in that place? Good grief. Judson Cornwall told about how when he used to get up and preach, he'd say, first thing every Sunday morning, I bind every spirit of darkness from around this place. And one night he had a dream. And in the dream, he saw the steeple of the church building where they met, and he saw demons flying around it like buzzards flying around dead meat. And this demon yelled to the other demons, and he said, come on over here. Everybody come over here. Cornwall pays attention to us every Sunday morning. He starts his service talking about us instead of God. Well, buddy, that changed. That's how Judson Cornwall's entire praise and worship ministry began. He began to practice the presence of Jesus. The very following Sunday, he got up and he said, I just want to praise the Lord that the Lord Jesus Christ is here now. You ever looked on a bulletin in some church where they have a bulletin and you notice the invocation? And people, you know, we Christians, we free charismatic freewheeler dealers, we laugh at that. But sometimes I think we need to pay more attention to invoking the presence of Jesus. Lord Jesus, we have gathered in this place to meet with you. We come, Lord Jesus. Come, Lord Jesus. We're not here to look at Clay McLean. We are here to see you. We are, Holy Spirit, create a bonding among us today so that your presence can be here, Lord Jesus, and move through your people. We need to do that. But I sat there and I said, Lord, what's your word about this? And the Lord immediately spoke two scriptures to my mind. Now, these are not scriptures I've memorized. These are just scriptures He spoke to me. And the first one was Psalm 41. And let me just read to you what the Lord said. Psalm 41. You don't have to turn to it. But this particular sister in the Lord is very faithful to care for helpless people. She really ministers a lot to helpless, lonely people. And Psalm 41 starts off, blessed is he that considers the poor and the helpless. The Lord will deliver him in the time of trouble. The Lord will preserve him and keep him alive. He shall be blessed upon the earth. And you will not deliver him into the will of his enemies. The Lord will strengthen him upon the bed of languishing and will cause the bed of sickness to be reversed. That was my rhema from God, see. I picked up the phone, called her back, and read that scripture to her. I said, you'll live and not die. Your body will obey the word of God. Well, see, I already knew the logos on her healing. It's God's will for her to be healed. But she needed a rhema. She needed something for today. She needed a proceeding word. And I'm thankful that I have learned, and I'm not tooting my horn because I want you to know I can fall back and practice the presence of the old clay or practice the presence of evil spirits anytime I choose to. And you want to, sometimes it's good that your family doesn't travel with you. They could tell you all kind of stories of when I'm not practicing what I preach right now. But the point is, I don't ever have to. I don't ever have to fall back and practice the presence of the old. And I can, and as you learn to practice that presence, it's there all the time. And I'm thankful I didn't have to go off and fast and pray for 2 weeks to get a rhema from God for her. I could get it in 15 minutes. Amen? You understand what I'm saying? Now, this is important also in spiritual warfare. Look with me in Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. Oft quoted scripture here. Ephesians 6, 10 and following. Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. For we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of the present age, against spiritual wickedness in heavenly places. Wherefore take unto you the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, stand. Stand therefore, having your loins girt about with truth. Now, the loins girt about with truth is the Logos. Get a foundation of truth in you. Learn the basic doctrines of Christianity. Learn the foundational subjects. That's what Paul is saying here. But he doesn't stop there. He goes on to say in verse 14, having your loins girt about with truth, having on the breastplate of righteousness, that's an understanding of your right standing in God. But then he says, your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace, and above all, taking the shield of faith, wherewith you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. Take the helmet of salvation, and then this phrase in verse 17, take the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. We have a little chorus we sing in our fellowship, an old Salvation Army chorus that says, with the high praises of God in our mouth and a two-edged sword in our hand. And when you're doing the little motions, you know, you grab your Bible and you wave it and you say, with a two-edged sword in your hand. And that's okay. But this is not the sword. The word used here is the rhema. Take the sword of the Spirit. And I like the way the New English Bible says it. It says it more accurately. It says, for sword, take that the Spirit sends you. The rhema breathed from the mouth of God. See? You remember over in Revelation 19 when it says that John saw a sharp two-edged sword go out of the mouth of Jesus in the great vision of the second coming? It's talking about the rhema of God, the breath of God. That God-breathed revelation word that He sends to your spirit as you wait before Him. For a sword, take that which the Spirit sends. Now, look with me in Philippians chapter 2. People are saying, okay, we're supposed to get into the presence of God, but we're not supposed to strive. We're supposed to go in by grace. Yet the Bible keeps talking about things like put off this attitude and put on that one. Change this and begin to do that. Philippians chapter 2, verse 12 has a frightening verse. Verse 12, wherefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. That verse makes most people fear and tremble. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And then you got all these orders, these commandments you're supposed to do. Ephesians, like, listen to this one, Ephesians 5, 1 through 3. Be ye therefore imitators of God as dear children. Walk in love as Christ also has loved us and has given Himself for us an offering and sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling savor. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named once among you as becoming saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather the giving of thanks. For this you know, that nor whoremonger nor unclean person nor covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things comes the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. And you read verses like this and your skin crawls. I mean, even if you're not doing any of those things, you start thinking, my goodness, you know, I got saved by grace. How come this stuff's so rough? I thought I was saved. It's like they're going to get me. Look at another one, Colossians 3. Let's make it worse. Colossians 3. We've read this one before. Mortify, therefore, your members. What did I tell you mortify means? Deprive of power. Deprive of power your carnal attitudes which are upon the earth. Fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, covetousness, idolatry. For which thing's sake the wrath of God comes on the children of disobedience. He quotes the same thing again. And you read some of these things and you start thinking, you know, James 1:21 and following says, receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your soul. So I thought I'm already saved. And Philippians 2 says, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. I've heard people quote that. You know, when I first got filled with the Holy Spirit, I was around folks from a particular Pentecostal denomination where makeup was of the devil, and, you know, if you had chrome on your car, you were worldly, and, you know, just stuff like that. And I can remember this dear old saint of God, and she was a wonderful woman of God, but she'd quote that all the time. It was like, work out your own salvation. And some of them people around her were literally, they were trying to work their salvation out. So, well, Clay, it's Bible. Yeah, but most people don't ever finish it. That's not what it says in its entirety. You are, to a certain extent, to morally make an effort to obey God. How many of you know that? You're supposed to do that. But without an understanding of the presence of Jesus living in you, you're going to become a legalist. You're not going to be able to perform all that the law requires of you, and you're going to collapse under the pressure of trying to perform it in your own strength. Look at Hebrews chapter... Well, I'll tell you, before you look at Hebrews 4, turn back with me to Philippians 3 and 2, and let's see what the rest of that verse says. Philippians 2, verse 13. You know, Paul didn't write this in verses. So he didn't stop at verse 12. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, as you have always obeyed, not in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God which is at work in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Now, that takes a little bit of the bite out of that. So, well, what's the balance? We're supposed to live holy. We're supposed to walk with God, but yet it says God is going to do it in you. Well, look at Hebrews 4 real quick. And are we getting close to the end of our first hour? About 10 minutes. I can cover it in 10 minutes. We've got people posted at the door with shotguns for the benefit of people who want to skip the second session. Hebrews chapter 4. I'll read this whole chapter because every bit of it's important. How many of you understand this battle that I'm talking about? How many of you ever had that battle? I'm supposed to rest in God. I'm supposed to walk by faith. I'm supposed to fight a battle, but I'm supposed to stay in the rest of God. One minute it talks about fighting battles. Next minute it talks about living holy. Next minute it talks about resting and letting God do it in me. And the next minute it talks about working out my salvation. Oh, baby. Well, let's find out. Verse 1. Let us... therefore, fear. That's a wonderful way to start this. Let us therefore fear, lest a promise being left us of entering into his rest, any of you should seem to come short of it. Who's he writing to here? The Hebrews, the Jews. What did the Jews have a tendency to do? Fall back into the keeping of the Mosaic law. For unto us was the gospel preached, as well as unto them. But the word, you see that? The word, and that's the rhema. The word preached did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in them that heard it. For we which have believed do enter into the rest, as he said, as I have sworn in my wrath, if they shall enter into my rest, although the works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he spake in a certain place of the seventh day on this wise, and God did rest the seventh day from all his works. And in this place again, if they shall enter into my rest. Seeing therefore it remains that some must enter therein, and they to whom it was first preached entered not because of unbelief. Again he limited a certain day, saying in through David, today after so long a time, as it is written, today if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. For if Jesus, now that word Jesus there is actually, he's talking about Joshua. That's what the word Jesus is in Hebrew, is Joshua. He's talking about the Old Testament Joshua, you know, Joshua judges Ruth. For if Joshua had been able to give them rest, then would he not afterward have spoken of another day. Now, this is very confusing, especially in the King James English, and I don't have time to explain all of it right now, but what it's talking about is the Old Testament Israelites had a promise from God that he would go in before them and fight their battles. Remember, we looked at it in Psalm 89, where God said, oh, if my people had hearkened to me, then would I have destroyed their enemies and would have subdued their enemies under their feet, and they would have abided in their land forever, but they would not listen to me. What God is saying here is this. If you will strive to enter into his presence and receive the rhema of God, you can rest. It's very simple. See how simple that is? The striving is to enter into the resting place. And if you will hear his voice, he fights your battles for you. Listen, I've had people attack our ministry. Now, not a lot. I don't want to make it sound like I've been some target of some great conspiracy. I don't think I'm that big a deal. But we have had people really come against us, and I would go to God and I say, Lord Jesus, what am I supposed to do? And he said, stand still, keep your mouth shut, and don't defend yourself. You're a dead man. Dead men don't fight. And I did, and I rested and went to sleep. You know, you save yourself a lot of sleepless nights doing that. You see? And then, now in cases where it was my fault, I'd have to go repent. But that's still entering into the rest. Whatever he says to you, do it. Makes life a lot simpler. Well, it goes on to say, verse 10, there remains therefore a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into God's rest has also ceased from his own works. There's your answer to working out your own salvation. How do I work out my own salvation? I work out time to get into his presence so I can live in grace. That's all I have to do is work out the time to spend with him. Verse 10, for he that enters into his rest has also ceased from his own works, just like God ceased from his own works. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest. He tells you right there what you're supposed to labor for. You're not supposed to work, you know, I'm trying to quit smoking. I'm trying to quit smoking. You ever seen people who are trying to quit smoking? You can't stand to be around them. What's the matter with you?
I'm trying to quit smoking.
Let me have your arm. I need to bite something. I'd rather them smoke. Oh, man, it's miserable. It'd be easier to just get in the presence of God and let him burn it out of you. And he will. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into the rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. Now, the word unbelief is, in the Greek, disobedience. And the Latin root of the word obey is exactly the same root as the word listen. How about that? They are rooted in the same linguistic ancestry. Obeying God is the same thing as listening to God. See? You say, well, now listening is not the same as obeying. Well, in our language it isn't. I mean, how many of you have kids who listen but they don't obey? Well, see, in God's perception, if you obey, if you listen, you obey. If you don't obey, it's obviously you didn't listen. See, that's the way God looks at it. For, now here's, oh, this is so good. Verse 12. For the rhema of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Now, how many of you have ever gone before God and He stripped you naked and showed you your true motive for giving something to somebody or for doing something nice for somebody? The rhema of God is living and powerful, and it'll show you your true attitudes. Neither is there any creation that is not manifest in His sight, but all things are naked and opened unto the eyes of Him with whom we have to do. Seeing then that we have a great high priest that is passed into the heavens, Jesus the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly into the presence of the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. What is grace? Grace is unmerited love that gives you the power to obey God's will. What is mercy? It is the forgiveness of sin. Now, how many of you can come boldly to the throne even when you've sinned? That's what the verse says. Come boldly even when you've blown it. Because you're not going to be any more saved after you come as you were before.